Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live on this Wednesday afternoon, maybe a Wednesday evening where you are, maybe even a Thursday morning, but wherever you are, we're glad you're here with us and thanks for taking the time. We've got Joe Heschmeyer with us for 2 hours, the number 888-318-7884. I'm not mad at Joe Heschmeyer, I'm mad about Joe Heschmeyer, which I will explain momentarily. I'm happy to see
you.
You
mean like you really like me?
Oh, I hadn't thought about that. Oh, I'm mad about you. I didn't think it. No. I'm mad about your existence. No matter what I say, it comes out wrong. I don't know. I'm mad. I'm angry at you. Not at you. At the fact of you. I feel angry at the fact of you. Joe Heschmeyer, apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of Pope Peter, Defending the Church's Most Distinctive Doctrine in a Time of Crisis. The early church was the Catholic Church. The Eucharist is Really Jesus, and many other fine books. Thank you for being here with us, Joe Heschmeyer.
The pleasure is mine. I mean, seemingly only mine.
I'm happy to see you. I'm just mad because you're worth four times as much as me. The difference between you and me in value is one used Prius. That's the difference between us.
Can you really get a used Prius for $9,000?
You could probably get it. Can you get a new used Prius for $9,000? That's the difference. Yeah, Edgar says you can, but not just on this side of the border. Let me just explain what all this is about. On Saturday night, they had an auction at the Catholic Answers annual conference. And they auctioned off Joe Heschmeyer to come to your parish anywhere in the country and give a talk. Or me, Cy Kellett, to come to your parish anywhere in the country and give a talk. I went for the astonishingly high number of $3,000. Someone paid $3,000 for me to come to their parish in Oregon. It turned out to be in Oregon at some point.
I will agree that that is astonishingly high.
That's an astonishingly, especially if you know me, that's an astonishingly high number. And then Joe got auctioned off. 1,000, 2,000, 3,000, 4,000, 5,000, 6,000. I quit at 5,000.
You know what? I'm just going to say you're using passive voice here. Who is auctioning me off? Maybe you're just a better auctioneer.
I got to 5 grand and I quit. When I saw that you had already at the beginning gone 2 grand higher than me, I quit. So you had to auction yourself off. I was mad.
You did. You stormed off the stage. But you got us about halfway there.
Yeah, and then they ended up at 12 grand for Joe. So Joe is going to Texas, I think. Is that where you're going? You're going to Texas?
That's right.
You're going to Texas. I'm going to Oregon. And we're very grateful to the people who bid. I was deeply hurt. I wept for the entire night. I didn't sleep at all.
You know, if we switched locations, that'd be called an organ transplant.
Oregon transplant. Yeah, Joe. What kind of car
what kind of car do Mary and the Apostles drive?
Okay, the reason I'm asking this is that Joe asked me this question just before we went on the air, and then the music started playing, and I don't know the answer to the question. If there are fourth graders listening, they probably already know the answer, but I can't think of it. What kind of cars do Mary and the Apostles drive?
Yeah, Mary had a Fiat, and the Apostles were all together in one accord.
Actually, that's not bad. That's better than I thought it was going to be. That is better than I thought it was going to be. All right. I'll do a Bible pun, but don't answer it, Joe.
Okay.
How does Moses make his coffee? The first
call. I think we should let callers answer that. Yeah.
The first caller that answers that gets to pick between Joe's book and my book. You get a free book, and you get to pick either Joe's book on Jesus, on Peter, or my book on Jesus. How does Moses make his coffee? 888-318-7884. We have a very specific topic today. We're going to be talking about hierarchy, basically, the organizational. I'm not really into organized religion. We've been hearing that for a couple centuries. And so we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about hierarchy. You can ask anything you want about Catholic hierarchy, about the idea of hierarchical religion, about priests, bishops. You want to talk about cardinals, not specifically a hierarchical a part of the hierarchical structure, but still important. We want to talk about the Pope. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. So let me just start with an opener there for you, Joe. By the way, if you call and ask a question about the hierarchy, but you answer the question, how does Moses make his coffee, you will get a free book. Does God really want organized religion, Joe?
Yes, he does. And one of the ways we know this is he organized religions multiple times. I mean, he organizes the early days of Judaism, and then he continues to reorganize it and develop it. And the full flowering of the thing is the church. And so if you stop and think about it with the view of both the Old and New Testament, God is not of two minds. He didn't suddenly change his mind about the way he wanted the world organized or the way he wanted his religion organized. There are certainly things that we are called to do now that we weren't called to do in the Old Covenant and vice versa, but it's the same divine author of both. And so if you have the view that, oh yeah, God created all this stuff, but actually that stuff was bad and Jesus had to abolish it, that seems to create a really unhealthy view of your idea of the relationship of God the Father and Jesus his Son. It's the same divine author in Judaism and in Christianity. And so that's our first big tell, that God likes organized religion. The second is that Jesus doesn't leave behind a book, but does leave behind a church. You know, we talk about Matthew 16 a lot as Catholics, when Jesus says, upon this rock, after just naming Peter rock, upon this rock, I will build my church. We can leave aside the particular role of Peter, but there is clearly a sense in which a church has been created upon the foundation of the apostles with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone, as Ephesians 2:20 tells us. So there is a church, and it is apostolic. So it's not just a vague idea somewhere. There's an actual group of people who have been instructed to lead the thing, the 12 people chosen by our Lord himself in a top-down structure. So if you look at the whole pattern of the New Testament, you see Jesus calling the 12, and then the 12 calling different leaders in the church and laying hands on them to give them authority. And there's very clearly top-down, visible, structured leadership from the jump. And the people who want to do their own thing are repeatedly rebuked for this in Scripture, to give just three examples. For instance, St. Paul says in Romans 10, how can they preach unless they are sent? So if you go out preaching without commission by the church, Paul's saying, yeah, you can't do that. Second, you've got Acts 15, where you have a group of people who came down preaching this heresy called the Judaizer heresy without authority, and they were rebuked for it. Third, you have the references to Korah and his rebellion. Now, if you remember Korah, this is number 16. Korah had been one of the Levites, and he said, you know, all of us were, you know, in Exodus, the people of Israel are referred to as a priestly people. And so he said, all of us are therefore able to offer sacrifice. We don't need this special priesthood, so we can all do it ourselves. And he creates a schism. And so the earth has a schism. The earth opens up, and he is swallowed whole, and he and his followers are destroyed. And this is applied in the Epistle of Jude, verse 11, where he warns us and not to be like those who walk in the way of Cain, who abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, or who perish in Korah's rebellion. So among a pretty short list of things that Jude tells us to watch out for is this idea of doing what Korah did, of just saying, hey, we're all priests, we're all, you know, we don't need this priesthood, we can do our own thing. And so that's very much a thing we should watch out for in the New Testament as well.
If I may, Joe, just a quick follow-up. I think some people would complain that, look, sure, Jesus had some organization, but it's so much more legalistic, I suppose would be the word that a complainer might use. The church is just so legalistic in its hierarchy now.
So I think we should take this in two ways. One, the people who complain about legalism often have a very particular idea of how they think things ought to be done. And the minute you try to enforce how things ought to be done, that's going to be viewed by detractors as legalism. What is often called legalism is more just like having a nuanced understanding of a thing. Like, it's very easy to just say, love God, love neighbor. Great, we're all on board. But as soon as you get into what does that concretely look like, then people start to disagree. And so having guidance from the church on here's what it does and doesn't mean to love God or to love neighbor is actually really helpful. And I would suggest necessary, because otherwise we're not going to really be on the same page. We'll be saying the same things. We'll have radically different ideas of what that looks like. So It is really important, if we're to be of one heart and one mind, to have some guidance from the church on this. The second thing I'd say is it is possible at times that people become too tied to the rules in a way that is unhelpful. So it's not impossible that people have approached the church and her teachings in legalistic ways. That doesn't disprove the nature of the case, which is Jesus created a visible church and established it and all of that. So the fact that your neighbor is sometimes a legalist doesn't mean we just overthrow the church. That's the kind of antinomial spirit, this spirit of just hating the law and having this radical rebellion against it. And that's something that the early Christians clearly did not stand for. That's much more our own age of, like, we're radical individuals and we can do everything on our own. We don't need a church. We don't need a government. We're, you know, like this kind of spirit of anarchy. And that has no place in the kingdom of God.
Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. Already all the lines full. We're talking hierarchy and organized religion today. If you have questions along that line, as lines open up, give us a call, 888-318-7884.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious mystic monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All mystic monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase mystic monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Hi, this is Father Mike Schmitz. I invite you to listen to Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year here on EWTN Radio. On Bible in a Year, we're reading all the way from Genesis through Revelation, plus time for explanations and reflections to help us go deeper into God's Word. Encounter His voice and learn how to live life through the lens of Scripture.
Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year with Father Mike Schmitz. Tonight at 10 p.m. Eastern, 7 p.m. Pacific on EWTN Radio.
Joe Heschmeyer, our guest today on Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. All the lines full at the moment, and that means lots of conversation to come about our topic today, which is hierarchy. It's an Ask Me Anything on the church's hierarchy. If you're not a Catholic and you'd like to maybe argue with us about the church hierarchy or get some clarification on what we're talking about, or if you are a Catholic, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Going to Murray, Kentucky. We're starting out in Murray, Kentucky, where Austin is watching on YouTube. Hello, Austin.
How you doing?
Very, very well. How are you?
Good. How you doing?
Good. Still good.
Still, yeah. Austin.
Go ahead.
I was just wondering if you have a question for Joe, but go ahead.
Oh, I was going to answer the Bible pun, but I had.
Oh, yes. No, please do. Start there, Austin. Oh, you've been holding out on us, clearly.
How does Moses make his coffee? Things.
How does Moses make his coffee?
He brews it.
Very good. Very nice. Joe, of course, that's because Joe is probably the most punning person I know. I tried that one out on him, but yes, he brews it. All right, you can have a book about Jesus or a book about Peter. Which one would you like?
Peter.
Okay.
Good choice. I like it. It's a good choice.
All right. Hey, just give us an address and we'll get it to you. But do you also have a question for Joe, or did you just want to finish our pun?
Well, I had thought about one, too, because I was raised Baptist, and one of the things that the hang-up on me was the Pope. And you look at some of the things, without getting into too many details, of what the Pope does, and you can respect maybe not everything the man says, but his office. But how to explain that, especially the staunch Protestants.
Oh, very good.
Yeah, that's a great question. I would point to St. Peter and say, hey, even if you don't think Peter was the first pope, you at least believe he was an apostle. Presumably you believe he, I mean, you might believe he was the leader of the apostles. He certainly seems like it from the Bible. And you believe when he writes 1st and 2nd Peter that even though these are his words, they're also divinely inspired words, right? And yet there are times where, as a man, Peter is going to make mistakes. And so in Galatians 2, St. Paul recounts how he had to confront him face to face. This is a basic principle that even when the man falls short, we still have a respect for the office. And this is laid out pretty explicitly, even in regards to the Pharisees in Matthew 23. Jesus says to his crowd, to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. So he's not saying, look at these hypocrites, ignore everything they have to say. He's actually telling his followers to obey them, because they were an authority at this time. They were sitting on the cathedra, the seat of Moses. And so when we talk about the, you know, the word cathedra for seat as like the seat of authority, that's the root of the word cathedral. Yeah. This is also the root of phrases like ex cathedra. We know the Pope speaks from his authority. So we have a special deference to those in authority. And this is very clearly what the Bible teaches. In Romans 13, talking about even civil authority, says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, he who resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Now, if that's true of, you know, your governor, how much more true is that of your priest and your bishop and your pope? And so we can add to that Hebrews 13 as well, Hebrews 13, verse 17. This looks to be more in the specifically religious context. We're told, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as men who will have to give account. Let them do this joyfully and not sadly, for that would be of no advantage to you. That we should remember the people placed in spiritual authority over you are there for your good, and that you will best achieve that good by having a healthy attitude of submission to their lawful, God-given authority.
Does that work for you?
That's pretty good.
Well, thanks, Austin. You were pretty good with the joke. We'll send you the book, Pope Peter, Defending the Church's Most Distinctive Doctrine in a Time of Crisis, if you will send us an address there in Kentucky. Thank you for starting us off. Aaron is in Hastings, Michigan, watching on YouTube. Welcome back, Aaron. You got a question?
Yeah. My question is, you guys know I'm a fallen away Catholic. But I do respect the Catholic Church. My question is, how can the priest forgive sins in light of him being human and able to err? Like err?
Yeah,
that's great. So the first thing to know is that this is a very good question that was raised even of Jesus himself. When Jesus tells the paralyzed man that his sins are forgiven in Mark 2, the people respond by saying, how does this man speak thus? It is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And we don't want to take that uncritically, but you can understand the logic of what they're saying. Sin is an offense against God. So how in the world can someone like a priest forgive somebody else's sins? You know, if I'm not the one wronged, if you do something wrong in your relationship to God, what role does a priest have to say, well, I forgive you for it? Like, if you knew that two of your friends were arguing and you said, like, I forgive you for that, I think they would reasonably feel like you were intruding on that situation. And so if sin is this disruption to my relationship with God, then it feels like a disruption for anyone to be in that spot. That's what people are feeling in reaction to Jesus forgiving the paralyzed man's sins. And one response to that is just to say, well, he's also God, so he can do it. But Jesus actually approaches it, I think, in a slightly different way. In Matthew 9, he explains that he tells a man, rise and walk, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he doesn't immediately demand that they believe that he is, in fact, God, although he is. He just wants them to know at the outset, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And so we find out in verse 8, when the crowd saw the miraculous healing of this man, they were afraid and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. So that's the heart of the issue. Someone else can be involved in this if you delegate them. Like, if Jesus has authority from the Father, he can act in the name and person of the Father. If we have authority from Jesus, we can act in the name and person of Jesus. That's the critical question, then. Does Jesus give divine authority to men? And I would point to a few places that seem to say the answer to that is yes, and then one very particular place when it comes to the forgiveness of sins. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." In Matthew 28, the last chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, and Jesus tells them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And so he seems to say he's sending them with his authority, and then he ends by saying, "Lo, I'm with you always, to the close of the age." But perhaps the clearest example of this is on Easter, when he breathes on the apostles. This is John 20, verse 22. He breathes on the apostles and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." So the short answer is the only way a priest would have the ability to forgive sins is if God delegated that authority, if he shared that divine authority with man. And Scripture says that is exactly what happened. So that's why we believe that a priest can forgive sins. What do you think?
Okay, yeah. That's actually really hard to understand.
You said it's hard to understand?
Yeah, just because of my background. I grew up Protestant, went to the Catholic Church for quite a while, moved to Hastings, fell away, went back, fell away.
Yeah, the spiritual battle of Hastings. Sorry, 1066? Yeah. No, okay. Go on. Oh, so what role did the priest and the confessional and all of this play in that battle?
Well, he's actually the one that kind of drew me away for the last time in the Catholic Church. And just, actually, it wasn't him. It was actually a deacon, actually. I take that back.
Oh, okay.
I corrected that. I have to correct that. The priest before the one that's here now, though, he was never willing to meet.
I see. And yeah, that can be very hard.
Me away.
Yeah, I'm very sorry about that. First of all, I know priests are very busy, but that certainly has to hurt, and I apologize for that.
Yeah, well, it ain't your fault.
Well, nevertheless, you know, as part of the same body. When one part of the body is wounded, the whole body suffers with. So by all means, it's still like, I can't just say not my problem to the spiritual struggles of a brother.
Yeah. Yeah. It's just really frustrating to me though, too. Then the deacon, he knew I was struggling and mm-hmm. he knew I was doing a lot of church hopping at the time, mm-hmm. which I know this is, I don't mean to go on for the other callers, but yeah, for me, it was just trying to figure out where I belonged. And it seemed like every time I tried to serve in the church, it felt like I was stepping on somebody's toes.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, let me say this, if I may, there is like this strange thing about Christianity is that God has chosen to work with us rather than around us in the plan of salvation. That in the problem of sin, think about all the ways God could have approached the problem of sin. The way he approaches it is not by annihilating humanity. It's not by saving us in some way we're not involved with at all. It's by having Jesus become a member of the human race. It's by sharing in our humanity at the deepest level and then redeeming our humanity by sharing in it and then ultimately by the cross. This radically changes, I think, how we view humans. Like, hopefully it changes how we view our neighbor. But this does mean we should always be mindful that the church is, you know, as Pope Francis was very fond of saying, a field hospital for sinners. That the whole point is, here's where a bunch of broken people can come to find redemption. And one of the hard parts about that is that other people are broken and smelly and they're a problem sometimes. And that includes clergy, that includes popes, that includes bishops, that includes everyone, that includes Catholic Answers apologists, especially Trent. You know, that there's just this sense in which we can have our brokenness become an obstacle, but I would just encourage you to remember that it's precisely in that brokenness that we find some hope. The way I've heard it put before is, you know, if the church was only for perfect people, it wouldn't be big enough for you and me. And so we have our own areas where we've hurt and offended and wounded others, and yet nevertheless, God's plan is not to abandon us, but to redeem and transform us.
Aaron, I have to leave it there because, as you will hear, the music is about to start in a few seconds, but always very happy when you call. I'm very sorry with the Battle of Hastings pun. Joe, he can't stop it. He cannot control himself, so I apologize for that. But there's the music. We got to take a quick break. We're talking about hierarchy today. Did Jesus really intend a hierarchical church? What are we supposed to make of the hierarchy as it is? Is it as Jesus intended? Or do you have other questions about the hierarchy? You're welcome to call 888-318-7884. We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world. But it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Throughout history, some Catholics have been among the worst kind of villains, right? Or were they? In Cancelled, historian Steve Weidenkopf digs into the lives and controversies of some of these Catholics whose reputations have been blackened, often unfairly. He takes on the anti-Catholic versions of history and defends not only these figures, but the faith they represent. Order your copy of Cancelled today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What is the Catholic Church? Everybody seems to have an opinion, but the church never quite fits into the boxes people try to make for it. In The Faith Unboxed, author Andrew Petiprin looks at some of the most common boxes people put the Catholic Church in and explains why they don't fit. In doing so, he brings us closer to what the church really is, the institution founded by Christ. Order The Faith Unboxed today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kelly, your host. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. And I will be honest with you, I was not sure how we would do talking about hierarchy today, but lines have continued full. So lots of questions about the hierarchy.
Let me know if you think this.
Certainly the Catholic Church, hierarchical church, is that what Jesus intended? Did he mean for there to be a hierarchical church? You're welcome to get in as the lines open up, 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Going to a good friend up in Ontario, Canada, Ava in Ontario, watching on YouTube. Thank you for calling, Ava. Welcome back.
Hello. Thank you very much for taking my call. Yep. Would you like to hear a pun?
Yes,
obviously.
One of us definitely would. The other one, maybe. Go ahead, Ava.
Okay. What do you call a wandering priest?
I don't know.
I have no idea.
A Roman Catholic.
Ah!
Oh, how did we not get that? How did we not get that? Come on,
I'm genuinely annoyed. I was thinking Vagantes, which is like the technical canonical term, but that was sending me off the track of puns. I was just thinking, what do you technically call a priest?
Did any of you in there get it? Did anybody get it? Oh, Luke got it. Our YouTube genius Luke got it, Ava. Very good, Ava. But
clerici vagantes is what you call them in Latin, if you wanted the technical term for priests who've just wandered off from their diocese.
Did you want that, Ava? Okay.
Thank you very much.
Oh, she's very grateful for that.
Thank you. That's good information.
Okay, good information.
Yeah.
Yep. Okay.
You're welcome.
My question, sorry, yeah?
Yeah, go ahead, please.
All right, thank you. My question was, I was reading an article by a Baptist pastor, and he was saying that originally local churches had autonomy, and then they gave up the local autonomy, and bishops swooped in and started doing stuff, and that was a descent from original Christianity. So I was wondering what would be a few Bible verses or historical sources for refuting that.
Oh, that's great. So when does this Baptist claim this happened?
It was the most incredibly vague article I've ever seen. He said that all this dissension happened from the 300s to the 1500s. So
wonderful. No. Okay. So here's what you should know. There's no debate on this. I mean, other than people who just are very loose with history. David Stangeman said that by the early 3rd century, Hippolytus can take for granted that monoepiscopacy exists everywhere in the church, and you can read the ancient writings that say this. And that's very clearly true. Monoepiscopacy is a belief there's one bishop per church. You go back to even 107, and St. Ignatius of Antioch is writing about how without this structure, you don't have a church. Like, you're literally not a church if you don't have this structure. So Leon Morris in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology says, nowhere is there evidence of a violent struggle as would be natural if a divinely ordained Congregationalism or Presbyterianism were overthrown. So let's take this period from 107 to the early 200s as a starting point. Everywhere we look that we find clear evidence, we see one bishop per church. In many cases, we can even name who the bishop was. And what's more, the local churches kept written records. Both Tertullian in about 200 and Irenaeus in 180 mentioned that every church keeps a list of all of their bishops, and all the ones who were started by apostles can trace their list of bishops back to the apostles. So certainly it's not the case that they were all doing some radically different thing and then they voluntarily all ceded authority, which doesn't sound like human beings, and then they switched their structure of governance. Because think about it, think about the claim. If you're a Congregationalist, if you're a Presbyterian, if you're one of these things, and you believe this is what Jesus not only wanted, but this is what Jesus actually established. Like, the apostles were going around starting congregational churches. How likely is it that every church we find is not of that structure? In fact, they're all of the same structure. They're all of this what's called monoepiscopal structure. Margaret Mead points out that, or excuse me, Margaret Mead and Margaret Miles points out in North Africa, one of the few places for which evidence exists, there are literally hundreds of 3rd century bishop lists. So the idea that hundreds of these small local churches all abandon the structure the apostles had set up, and they all abandon them in the same direction, and they all abandon them without saying one word about it, defies all credulity, defies all logic. Like, imagine tomorrow if every Protestant denomination in the U.S. suddenly decided they were Catholic. Would you expect to find not one word written about it anywhere? Nobody commends it. Nobody opposes it. No one comments on it. There's no news article that says, oh, by the way, the Baptists have a pope now. Not one. And yet, when you go and try to find where is the evidence of Christ established this order and then there was an overthrow and people objected to it or they praised it or they commented on it at all. No, everywhere we look, it's taken for granted as the way it's set up. And so the entire argument on the Baptist side of things is just these arguments from silence. Sometimes people don't mention the exact structure of the church, so maybe they had a different one. That's a very bad argument. It'd be like saying, well, I noticed you didn't tell me that your parents were male and female, so you must be the product of a same-sex union. Like, that's just not a logical, intuitive response at all. You would say, well, everything you've said about, marriages between a man and a woman would make me think that that is the structure, that's the norm. And that if some other norm came up, it would be controversial, it'd be opposed. Well, this is how it is with bishops. All the evidence we have is extremely clear on this. So that's all just the early Christian evidence. It's super clear. Let's talk a little bit about the biblical evidence as well, because a lot of the argument, besides the arguments from silence historically, will be arguments just on like the word bishop and the word elder and how those are used. And these are not good arguments as well, because many times these words are not used in a technical context, meaning sometimes episkopos, presbyteros, diakonos are used to actually mean bishop, presbyter, priest, and deacon. But many times they're not. So, for instance, if you look at the number of people who are referred to as diakonos or diakonoi in the New Testament, you've got Jesus being referred that way. You've got the servant at the wedding feast of Cana. You've got St. Paul. You've got St. Timothy. You've got a Christian woman named Phoebe. And yet none of these people are deacons in the way we would normally use that term. On the other hand, there are deacons that are described in Acts 6. There's a calling of the first seven deacons. It's very clearly laid out. The only catch is they're never actually called deacons in the Bible. We know they're deacons, but they're not called that, whereas the word deacon is used for a bunch of other people who aren't called that. So you can't use this, let's assume every time episkopos is used, it always means bishop, or every time presbyteros is used, it always means presbyter, elder. You know, like it just does not work to do this. So last thing on kind of the biblical argument. The thing to look for is not the terminological thing. Like, is this word used? Because like I said, like we would say the Trinity is presented in the New Testament, but the word Trinity doesn't appear. Well, likewise, this threefold structure of the church with a single leader is shown in the Bible. It just isn't always called that. So, for instance, if you look at St. Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus in particular, look at the authority that they have in ordaining and governing elders. And then ask, okay, in these churches, you know, Ephesus and Crete, is there one leader? And the answer is yes. In one case, Timothy, in one case, Titus. And instructions are being given to this one leader to control things like how much the elders make, to handle disciplinary matters against them, to ordain them, to call them, you know, all of these things that looks like they're serving as the bishop of that local church. Last point, I know I said last point earlier, but this is a subject I care deeply about. In the first two chapters of the book of Revelation, there's this reference to what were called the seven angels of the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, the seven angels of the seven churches. And the best read is that these are not the spiritual beings called angels. These are instead seven bishops, because they're, you know, being warned about things like imprisonment and the like, which isn't a danger for literal angels. That an angel is a messenger of God. And so the bishop is being called the angel here, the angelos, in the same way that in the Old Testament, the priest is sometimes referred to as the angel as well. So I know that that's a lot, but is there anything helpful in there for you?
Yes, thank you. That makes a lot of sense, especially like that there are historical records for bishops. And it was very interesting because in the article he just said local churches gave up their autonomy and bishops swooped in, and then he moved on to the next point. And I was thinking, well, you're not even like there's no proof here that bishops were not always there.
Could you do me a favor? Could you send that article to radio@catholic.com? I might
certainly
reply to that in an episode or in an article.
Okay, it was a gold mine, so I will send it to you.
Wonderful, thank you.
All right, very good. Can Ava get some credit on your show for having found
it? Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, because she's been a long-time caller here, so we'd like to get her some credit. Thanks, Ava. We're going to take a quick break right back with more of an Ask Me Anything on hierarchy. What do you think of the idea of... Go ahead, Joe.
Sorry, we should give a copy of my book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, to Ava, because that question is something I cover in that book. I'm so sorry.
That's okay, and you're gonna we're going to get it to Canada how?
Ebook.
Okay. Yes. Well, hang on, Ava. Is Ava still there with us? Give her the early church was the Catholic Church. I know it seems so odd that we can't mail to Canada, but
can't we just send to like a drop spot in Detroit and they can just cross over?
Yeah, right. Or maybe just put it in a catapult and shoot it over.
Exactly.
It's got nothing to do with tariffs or anything. There's for some reason we don't. They don't want us mailing.
They're probably just worried about the order we have ER compared to RE on some of our words.
Oh, that's true. Yeah, you don't want to...
Probably what the issue is.
Hang on, we'll give you the electronic copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Ava, we'll be right back with more Joe Heschmeyer right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
This is Jim Pinto, Director of EWTN Media Missionaries. EWTN's mission is to spread the eternal word and to teach others that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. You can help EWTN share the good news by becoming a media missionary. Visit EWTNmissionaries.com today and join us in sharing the eternal word with the world.
Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. Lines remaining full. Lots of people want to talk about hierarchy, organized religion, the Catholic Church. Is a highly organized religion. And so often I think when people say, I don't really go in for organized religion, there is a subtext to that about the Catholic faith. I think at root that refers to Catholicism, but not always, certainly not always. I don't want to be paranoid about it. But we don't deny that it's a highly organized, hierarchical, structured religion. What we do say is, yeah, because Jesus made it that way. And the Holy Spirit has shepherded it down through the centuries. So if you'd like to talk about the condition of the Catholic Church as a hierarchical structure or as a hierarchical institution, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. I'm going to go to Chris in Illinois watching on YouTube. Chris, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question.
Thank you guys for taking my question. I appreciate it.
Oh, we're happy to have you, Chris.
Yeah.
So, Joe, I commented on a Shameless Popery video a while back about my mom. You know, we've come a long way. We went from, I was sending my daughters over there and her, you know, telling them we weren't Christian, to now we can actually hold a conversation back and forth and even her admit that, you know, maybe she don't know the answer to something like she thought she did. So we have
that is
conversation
impressive
yesterday.
Movement so far. Does she recognize you as Christian yet?
I think so. So we were having one of these conversations yesterday, and it was about the forgiveness of sins, kind of something you touched on one of the previous callers mm-hmm. I heard, and how the apostles were told by Jesus, you know, whose sins you forgive are forgiven, whose you retain are retained. And she agreed that she understands that the apostles would have had, you know, this is after saying only God can forgive sins. And I said, Mom, mm-hmm. the Jews said that to Jesus too, you know, and then Jesus mm-hmm. gave this authority to his apostles. And she agreed that, okay, maybe he gave it to them. So now we got, you know, Jesus forgiving them. Now the apostles, more men forgiving sins, but she believes it stopped at the apostles. And I didn't have a response to that.
Okay, I would maybe start with this. Why does she think that the apostles had the ability to forgive sins in the first place? I mean, I don't mean she sees that God gave it to them. I mean, like, why does she think God gave that authority to them?
Okay.
Because we didn't stop sinning after the apostles died. So if it was important that we have this spiritual power on earth in the first century, it didn't stop being important after that. Like, it's true, your mom's right, that some of the authorities that are tied to the apostles end with the apostles. So we don't find people writing new books of scripture, for instance, because that was a one-time thing. We only needed those 27 books of the New Testament. We didn't need other books. I mean, besides the Old Testament, but you get what I'm saying. We don't continue, you know, there's a sense in which the faith is delivered once for all to the saints, as Jude 1:3 tells us. So some of the work they're doing in establishing the church is specific to them in the first century. But we don't claim that the Pope is equal with the apostles in authority and that he can do everything an apostle can. Some of the things that they have are unique, but some of the things they have are things that aren't limited to the first century. Like, we don't need new books of the Bible. We do need our sins forgiven. So if you say, you know, Jesus set up this one structure of church where there were people who could forgive sins and all that, but he actually wanted a church where people couldn't do that, why wouldn't he just create that church in the first place? You see what I'm saying?
Sure, yeah.
So part of that is...
why I ever started in the first place.
Yeah, like, what if he wanted everyone to be a non-denom or a Baptist or a Presbyterian or something like that from the second generation onward, why not just start off with the first generation like that? Like, why set the church up in a Catholic way if he didn't want it to stay Catholic? Why create the kingdom of God instead of, like, the Democratic Republic of God? Like, why have a hierarchy if you wanted a democracy? But the entire picture in Acts is, you know, top-down leadership. They're going out appointing people and rebuking people who are disobeying and all of this. I mean, Timothy and Titus, those letters, I mentioned them earlier, it's pretty serious. Like, don't let anyone despise your authority. That kind of language. So it's very clearly there's this top-down emphasis on authority kind of approach to the church that is not very popular. It doesn't get preached in a lot of Protestant circles because it doesn't sit well with our kind of American individualism, but it is biblical truth. Now, as for apostolic authority passing on, we already have hints of that in several places in the Bible. So one of them is obviously just in Acts 1, where you see the replacement of Judas. They call Matthias. Another is 2 Timothy 2, 1-2. Paul says to Timothy, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So some of the teaching authority of the church, we see three generations of it right there. It's going from St. Paul, who gets it from Jesus, down to Timothy, who gets it from Paul, down to those men who Timothy is going to entrust it to. So we already have the seeds of what will later be called apostolic succession laid out there, that people are, you know, creating the church not just for one generation, but with an ongoing authority that will pass forward. If you can accept that kind of idea, then it just becomes this more nuanced idea of which things pass on. And given that there is this breathing of the Holy Spirit to bestow this gift of forgiving sins, that doesn't look like the kind of thing that would go away. And the early Christians don't believe it went away. They believe they continued to have it afterwards.
Okay.
Thank you, Joe. I really appreciate it.
Yeah, you bet.
All right. Thank you, Chris. Thanks very much. Back up to Canada we go. Adam in Canada watching on YouTube. Adam, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question.
Hey, Joe.
Hey, how are you?
Joe, I listen to you a lot. I'm pretty
wonderful.
Good. I'm a Protestant, and I've been slow walking into the Catholic Church.
Yeah.
And I've actually almost convinced a friend of mine as well, but I'm just having a hard time right now. I mean, I have a few things that I still got to work out, but right now the Pope is just really kind of deflating me.
Oh,
you know,
I'm sorry.
I don't know how to have confidence in the church when I know there's a lot of scandal right now. Like, you know, he just had that pride event in the Basilica and they created a cross, a rainbow cross in there, and then, you know, he said, if you're pro death penalty, you're not pro life. And I'm thinking, well, that, I mean, God was pro death penalty in the Old Testament. I'm just having a really hard time. How can I have confidence that the church isn't changing its teaching?
I don't really know. It's a great question. It's a great question. I would say this. Number one, we don't have to downplay or excuse when there are misdeeds and when there's corruption and sin and all of this stuff. We should nevertheless strive to interpret things in as charitable a way as we can. So, like, to take the one example, well, I guess both the examples, there's a lot of confusion about the so-called LGBTQ plus pilgrimage that was in the Vatican. But the mere fact that a pilgrim group goes into St. Peter's is not something we should read as an endorsement of everything that group believes, because St. Peter's gets tons of people. You can find people who are sede vacantes, almost certainly, who go into St. Peter's as well. You'll find people who aren't Christian who go into St. Peter's every day. Those are not endorsements of everything that they believe. And so the way this was covered in the media made it sound like, you know, Pope Leo was orchestrating this event or something. And I don't see any evidence of that at all. Second, in terms of his comments in response to the award that was proposed to Senator Durbin, he had these off-the-cuff remarks. I didn't think he expressed church teaching particularly well off the cuff, but at the same time, as someone who answers things off the cuff, I know that happens sometimes. There are times where I listen to an answer I gave and think that was not very good. So I think we should probably cut him some slack there, both because, number one, as a Catholic, you're not obliged to believe everything a pope says off the cuff. But number two, it's often you're trying to articulate a thought on the spot. In this case, if you watch the full video, it's clear he wasn't expecting the question at all. And in this case, I do think actions speak louder than words. And I would just say this. The Pillar is a great Catholic publication, and J.D. Flynn went down to the Pope's former diocese of Chiclayo in Peru, where he had been the bishop there. And the people in Peru said, you know, when there was an issue with like some weird liturgical thing that was going on in a church, the Pope wouldn't, you know, then Bishop Prevost wouldn't say anything about it at the time. But then afterwards, he would, you know, quietly address it with the pastor. Like, he wouldn't want to humiliate him publicly, but he would quietly address it. So in this case, I don't know what happened behind the scenes, but I do know this. Pope Leo is asked about it, kind of fumbles around for an answer. And then that day, Cardinal Supich announces that Senator Durbin has suddenly declined the award and isn't going to be receiving it. Now, I know what face saving looks like. And that looked like there was a phone call. Like, that looked like somebody called somebody else and said, this has to stop. But they did it in a private way that didn't, you know, lead to more infighting or humiliation or anything like that. So I would just say, don't worry about the day-to-day sort of details. Don't let that be the thing that you hang in the balance on, because day-to-day, there have been scandals throughout the church for 2,000 years. But look to the teaching. Look to the stuff that's actually eternal and enduring. And that's where I think you're going to find what it is you're looking for. If you start focusing too much on the human dimension, I think that's not going to be healthy. Like, I think if there was 24/7 coverage of the apostles and all of their failings, people wouldn't have wanted to become Christian. And so if we can separate the individual moral failings of the representatives of the gospel from the gospel itself, I think we'd do well to do so. Like, we hold these treasures in earthen vessels, and let's not let the earthen vessel get in the way.
What do you think?
Does that make sense?
Yeah, that makes sense. Just real quick, what do you make when he said, he was asked about the LGBT stuff, and he said, I think we got to change attitudes before we think about changing doctrines.
Yeah, I think he was politely, and actually, I was thankful I saw plenty of comments where people had read this who didn't like the answer that he gave in the opposite direction, that they understood he was politely shutting the conversation down and saying, like, that's not the fight to have. It is certainly a good fight to say, don't have, like, gross, mean, cruel attitudes. And that is, if people want to direct their energies to inclusivity in that way of getting people to be more charitable, that's good. So don't have the fight be about, like, church teaching. I understand some people made a lot of the word, like, yet, as if, but if you continue to read on what he says, or if you listen on to what he said, he seems to make very clear he doesn't think the church teaching is going to change, and it certainly is not going to change on his watch. I think, again, he probably could have said these things in a slightly clearer way. But if you look at his prepared remarks, like his homilies and everything, they're crystal clear. They're wonderful. So he might just be someone who doesn't adapt as well to like an extemporaneous format.
Adam, does all that help you?
Yep. Thank you.
All right. I'm very glad you called. God bless you, Adam. There's three lines open right now, 888-318-7884. Our guest is Joe Heschmeyer. Our topic, This organized religion, this hierarchical Catholic Church, if you want to talk about hierarchy, and did Jesus really want this? Did he really want priests? Did he really want bishops? Did he really want a church that looks quite as, I used the word legalistic before because that's sometimes used against the church, and structured as this one is? If you have questions about that, if you want to challenge that, you're welcome to call. We're talking hierarchy with Joe Heschmeyer, 888-318-7884.